We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Are prone to become narrow-minded, pedantic people, more concerned about the details than the principles, and even missing the point of what we're trying to do. As we affectionately say, we see the forest, but we miss the forest because we're looking at the trees. There's this concern for precision, which is really a concern for control. We want our minds to be in control of the situation. It was true of the scribes of old as it is true of the scribes of today. In the New Testament, we keep reading of scribes. They were men of letters. That's what the name means, the learned men. It was not a particularly religious word necessarily. It was the scholars, the people of scholarship. But of course, within Israel, scholarship was on the Bible, and therefore, within Israel, they were religious. Although they were lawyers, because the law of religion, the religion of Israel, was about the Torah, about the law, so they were the lawyers. They were the men of letters. Their concern for detailed discussion actually knew no end, and their ability of losing sight of what the whole thing was about is constantly exposed in the New Testament. Today, things aren't all that much different. Every now and then we hear of university research into what the rest of us think is completely obvious. People who have spent enormous amounts of money, often government money, your money and my money, investigating whether children need exercise, or whether sleep is a helpful thing for people, you think when you hear these reports of what they've discovered after 3 years of a deep investigation, what on earth are they doing and why are we bothering? They just can't see the obvious. But scholarship and religion can also be of this detailed minutiae that misses the point. It's not a problem for people who are disinterested in the truth, but people who are interested in the truth, who actually want to know what the Bible really is teaching, are always in danger of being so concerned over this verse, this phrase, this clause, this, that we actually forget what the whole thing is about, or why we're even studying the Bible, because we're more concerned with getting it right than doing it right. It's a very easy trap for us to fall into, especially those of us given to argumentativeness. So we do as the Pharisaic scribes of old did. Straining the camel, we swallow the gnat. For that's the image that Jesus uses in Matthew 23 when he talks about the scribes. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These ought to have been done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." It's one of those well-known phrases of Jesus, which therefore means that we lose the sense of fun. It's an indication of the sense of humour of Jesus. The very idea of having a camel that you're missing in the straining process while you're looking for the gnat, it's a great send-up, but it is so possible for us to do that we can be so concerned about the details that we miss what the whole picture and image is about. It's the inability to see the important, obvious, enormous matter because we're concerned about fixing up unimportant details. And it's those of us who are committed to the truth and committed to the Word of God and its study who are in most danger in this area. And so I'd commend you to pay very careful attention. It's reflected in the passage in James about true religion. It's important for us to know it, so turn with me to page 1216. Very important little verse for us to keep before us. 1216, at the end of James chapter 1. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's easy in a building like this to think that we are being religious just by virtue of being here. It's easy to think that this is a religious building. It is easy to think of religion in terms of doing services, having worship, etc. But religion that is real before God is caring for widows and orphans and keeping ourselves unstained from the sinfulness of the world. We can miss the point in our religiosity of the religion of Christ altogether very easily. It's so easy for religious people to forget the big issues. And this is a classic. For in our religious business and zeal, we can forget the needs of others. And we can become quite worldly in the way in which we think and live and act. Now, that kind of teaching lies behind the struggle that Jesus has with the scribes. It's a struggle that's all the way through Mark's gospel. All the references to the scribes, and there are many of the references, I think it's 22 or something like that I counted, are all negative. They have a negative attitude towards Jesus. They are always against him. They really hated Jesus. They're usually aligned with the Pharisees, for the Pharisees are particularly concerned for the law, and so many scribes were Pharisees, and many Pharisees became scribes. And so we often read of the scribes of the Pharisees, and the scribes of the Pharisees are always against Jesus. And this negative attitude towards Jesus is reflected in his attitude towards them. He doesn't say much nice about them. And in fact, in the predictions of Jesus, it is the scribes who are mentioned time and again as the ones who are going to kill him. Come back to me with me to Mark chapter 8, the first time that it mentions he's going to be killed, Mark chapter 8 in verse 31. Page 1018 if you need it, 1088. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Turn over the page to chapter 10, verse 10:33 down the bottom of the page, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, it's partly because the scribes were the lawyers, but it's also partly because the scribes are always opposed to Jesus. And Jesus predicts, he knew that his life would always be unacceptable to the scribes, that the lawyers would always be able to find fault with him, and it would be only a matter of time before they would join with the chief priests and everybody else calling out, crucify him, crucify him. There is one positive exception to this, and it occurs in chapter 12. Back on page 1023, chapter 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There is the one occasion in which a scribe gets it right. And what he gets right is he asks the question about the big commandment. Not some detail, not how much mint that you need to tithe, but on what is the biggest commandment? And when he hears Jesus answer to love God with all your heart, love your neighbour as yourself, then he says, yes, you're right. But notice what Jesus also says to him, and you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. But still, immediately afterwards, we find the warning of Jesus against the scribes in our passage today, verse 38, beware of the scribes. For theirs was false religion, a religion characterized by show and display and not by good works. Beware of the scribes who, verse 38, like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devours widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. Here is the particular problem for religious people. For some strange reason that escapes all explanation, there's a tendency for religious people to like to dress up, to like to wear long robes, and to have a position of prominence and significance within the community, and to be recognised with special greetings and special seats of prominence. Here in the cathedral is no exception. It is the character, it is what is expected. When I came to the cathedral some 3 years ago, I went to bed one night. I went to bed as the Reverend Philip Jensen, and I woke up the next morning as the very Reverend Philip Jensen. At midnight, I suddenly became very. It was strange, really, because it was the same person who went to bed as who got up. I didn't feel like I did anything during the night to deserve this extra special name that comes before my other names. I didn't do anything. I didn't feel any different, but I just became very overnight. And then they took away my name from me and gave me a new name, Dean. Instead of being called Philip Jensen, I then became called Dean Jensen. Now, in one sense, it's all right because I can spell it. It's only got four letters. And Philip always has the problem as to whether it's going to be one L or two L, whereas everybody spells Dean much the same way. But what happened to the name that was given to me at my baptism? My Christian name, that was Philip. And then people were worried about my arrival. All kinds of people were worried about my arrival, especially as what am I going to wear? Well, I just generally wear clothes, so I'm fairly modest. But no, what I was going to wear becomes a matter of enormous importance to people. Will he wear this robes or will he wear those robes? How significant it can be, the robes that you do or don't wear. I got invited along to a dean's conference. And at the National Dean's Conference, here is a photograph of the deans. That's literally, there's the photograph. I've forgotten, is that the first one? Yes, there they are. And so you get a choice of robes that you can have. Here's another picture of a different Dean's Conference. I didn't go to either conference, but they knew I missed out, so they sent me photographs. There are deans, you see. You wear long robes, you'll notice. Fascinating, it's long. They're all long, aren't they? No mini robes. We go for long robes. And special seats, Jesus says. Here is my seat in the cathedral. I haven't used it since the first Sunday or so I got here, but it's fascinating. See how tall this seat is. Unlike all the other seats, the little ones that are around about for normal humans, deans have special seats. But you'll notice this special seat, I actually only found out today, as Terry told me. I said, Terry, can we get my special seat down the front so people can see what a dean's seat looks like? And he said, do you want to get both of them down there? I said, yes, well, no. He said, because one's for the dean and the other's for the archbishop. I said, how do you know? He says, well, look, one's taller than the other. You see, it's been made specially different so that we will know the right pecking order amongst us. Do you think that's mad? Do you think that's absolute lunacy? Do you think God will have special seats for us in heaven, marked out by our roles, titles, positions in life? Why on earth? I mean, you'll be glad to know I've been here 3 years before I've discovered that one is actually taller than the other. And now I'm envious. Now I've got these aspirations for having an extra 3 inches of timber in my chair. That's what Jesus is saying. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplace, have the best seats in the synagogues, places of honour in the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Friends, it's not just me and it's not just here. We have in Anglicanism around the world all kinds of incredible titles. You can be a venerable, you can be a right reverend, you can be a most reverend. We have canons, we have precentors, we have endless names, a list of names, titles, places. And what have they got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. That's what you've got to grasp hold of. What have they got to do with being saved and standing righteous in his blood before God on the last day? Absolutely nothing. If they have any significance at all, it is the significance of distraction away from the truth. For they lead us away, they beguile us, which shows how stupid we are, they beguile us into thinking that we are something when we are nothing because of the clothes that we wear or the titles that we have or the degrees that universities have awarded us or the size of the chair that we sit in, or as if these are of any significance whatsoever. Or the length of our prayers. It's the same kind of thing. People think that they matter because of these titles and names and actions, but they also think they're heard because of the length of their prayers and the impressiveness of their prayers. Yet God is wholly unimpressed that we take 1 hour out of all eternity to pray, or 2 hours out of all eternity is not much more, is it? Why would God be impressed by how long it takes us to say what we need to say? Indeed, sometimes, as the listeners to sermons, you will know, you're more impressed by brevity than length. Getting the message across quickly is more helpful than constant repetition. So I won't go on about it. But you see, when people lose touch with the power of God and only have the form of religion, then they use the symbols of man for the aggrandizement of man rather than the glory of God. And that is when people start to believe in the efficacy of their prayers, of the flow of language, of the earnestness of devotion, of the length of time, of the position, whether you kneel or stand with your hands up, down, round about or anywhere else. People get impressed by everything else because they've lost touch with the reality of a heavenly Father who hears what we are asking, who knows what we're asking before we ask. Scribes who practice religion without being religious will come under terrible condemnation, says Jesus in verse 40, from God. For they've claimed to represent him, but they've misrepresented him. They claim to be serving others, but they are serving themselves. Look back to the warning that Jesus gives us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. It's on page 980. It is in the competition for the most horrible verse in the Bible, this set. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, at the top of page 980. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, they do all these religious things, but they are none of him. They've prophesied, they've cast out demons. They seem to have the power of religion, but they are none of him. For they do not do the works of his Father who is in heaven. And so you get those awful words in verse 23, words you would never want to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you? "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." So back here in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. Terrible verse, isn't it? As if to underline what is being said here, the contrast then is given between the widow and the scribes. For the scribes live off widows, taking their money of the widows, impoverishing them for their own gain. Not all widows are poor. Indeed, amongst those people who are most open and vulnerable to have their money taken from them are the aged widows who, having inherited from their husband, very often from their parents, having received money, they are the ones who, out of their kindness and generosity, give, and give wrongly, to people who are taking them for a ride. The widow is the quite opposite the one that's here now, though. She gives out of her poverty. She gives generously. So Jesus and the disciples are sitting opposite the temple, watching people make their temple contributions. The temple was in the process of being built. It had been in the process of being built for 40-odd years. And it was halfway up, huge stones. It was a massive thing. Part of it is still standing, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Massive was the building. And it was a huge enterprise that everybody had watched for years and years and years. And the whole community were giving to make this temple be built. And so they were watching people put in their donations. And the rich were giving their gifts. In most churches, in most charities, we know that 20% of the population gives 80% of the money and 80% of the population gives 20% of the money. But it's not the richest who give the most. No, it's the most committed who give the most. And then it's the poor who give the next amount. And finally, it's the rich who generally are the stingiest. It's a fascinating characteristic. It's across Australia, it's across the city of Sydney. For the city of Sydney is fairly divided, the wealthy suburbs and the poor suburbs. And the givings in churches in the rich suburbs, no different to the giving in churches in the poor suburbs. If anything, in the poorer suburbs, they give slightly more per head than in the richer suburbs. That's the way it is. And within any church, it's the people who are most committed who give, whether they're rich or poor. And that's the 20% who give 80%. So what you give reflects how committed you are to the object of your giving. However, the rich do give large amounts by other people's standards because they have so much. And it's very easy for us to be impressed by someone dropping in several thousand dollars, especially if you're not rich and you don't even have $1,000 to bless yourself, let alone several thousands. To see someone just dropping in several thousands of dollars, you think, now, that is really generous. It's impressive to see large amounts of money given, but frankly, it's not much money at all. In the kind of PR massaging of the appearance of Kerry Packer after he died, there were all kinds of stories about his generosity to his neighbours. And indeed, he was generous and kind to his neighbours. There are fascinating things that he did in the kindness to neighbours around about him and to people he knew. But when you looked at the amount of money that it involved, while it was large amounts of money for you or for me, it was chicken feed for him. It was tiny, it was just small change for him. considering the enormity of the amount of money he was making daily. Indeed, when you compared what he gave to others to how much he spent at the casino, it was nothing. He wouldn't have even felt it. The size of the money looks impressive. The reality can be very small. And it is like that, friends. It's constantly like that. And Jesus brings it out with this reference to the widow and her gifts in verse 42. Poor widow came in, put two small copper coins, which make a penny. In old language, we used to call it a mite. And he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for all they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has, all she had to live on." Hers was desperate poverty, but her hope was in God, not money. Her commitment to the contribution of the temple was total. She, the building, was going to last for the glory of God. Her life was passing before her. She showed more commitment than the rich people, for she gave everything for the cause of the building of the temple of God. They gave loose change. So easy to be impressed by other people's loose change rather than by the heart's commitment. Her gift, of course, wouldn't have built much of the temple, would it? Might have just afforded a little bit of mortar between a couple of the stones. But her gift was of enormous value in God's sight, because hers was true religion. For true religion is not just precisely what James 1 says, visiting the widows and the orphans. It's the principle of it. It's the attitude of heart. It's the results of reality in knowing God, that you care for others, especially the weak and the vulnerable, like the widows and the orphans. Unfortunately, there has developed what I would call the problem with a widow's mite. This story is so famous and so little read that people think it's teaching that all we have to do is to give a little mite and it'll be all right with God. Hear the pennies dropping. Count them one by one. Most people are not widows. And even widows are not always in poverty. We feel that Jesus was teaching that it's okay just to give a little, just a coin will be good. Especially when things are a bit tight. You know, I can't afford that, taking the family overseas this year. It's really been a downturn in the economy. We'll have to keep our car for another 12 months. Well, the wife's car anyway. The idea of the widow giving a small coin is still how people view charity in our community. They stand out with buckets and ask for us for money. And we reach in for the fob pocket, not the wallet, the fob pocket, to find what coins that I might be able to drop in to appease my conscience that I've made a contribution. On New Year's Eve here in Sydney, a million or so people gathered for their celebration. We sent up $4 or $5 million worth of fireworks and all the rest of it for a celebration just after the tsunami, if you remember. And we went around the streets and collected money from people, and everyone was thrilled because they collected up $1 or $2 million from a million people. People didn't give generously. Big companies were then coerced into giving generously. Well, they didn't really, because it was all advertised how much they were giving. So we all felt good about Woolworths and the Commonwealth Bank and Coles and because they gave generously. And Australia felt good about itself because we gave generously, didn't we? When, of course, we'd just given a dollar to someone who waved a bucket under our nose when we got cornered sometime somewhere. And we put on a big cricket game, and we had a wonderful game of cricket where all the resorts, all the proceeds went to the... We enjoyed seeing a game, the cricketers enjoyed playing the game, everybody felt good about themselves, but how much did it cost anybody? How much were we really committed to The size of the money doesn't tell you. And the widow's mite actually has seeped into people's consciousness that charity then is a matter of coins, matter of small amount. But that's not genuine generosity. That's not genuinely caring for people. Genuinely caring for people means that we will give whatever is needed at whatever cost. So we still have the empty display of religion. Scribes who love their titles and their robes and their places of prominence and their seats with extra timber on. Prayers that people are impressed with because they go so long and so sound so profound rather than just speaking plainly to God. Not trying to impress others, but talking to our Father directly, who knows our will. And people thinking that they are being generous because of the amount of money that is being given, rather than as an expression of their true commitment. For what we must pursue, though, is religious reality. The transformed lives of people desiring to serve God, who'll be concerned genuinely for the welfare of others, not just with advertising and PR signs to show how good we are, but privately and secretly, when nobody else is noticing, to actually help those in need, and whose study of the Word of God and whose prayer life is about reality, and whose gathering together in Christian fellowship is certainly to come together to hear God's word and to help one another to grow in the understanding of God and in obedience to him. Doesn't mean that everything that is done formally is wrong and only informality is correct. But it does mean that everything we must do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ must be done with authenticity. God is not fooled. We must be real in our religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, that we can take some time out to hear again your word, to think again about what our Lord Jesus taught us. We do pray, Father, that our walk with you might be real and true, faithful, might be actual, that we may not be fooling ourselves in our attempt to try and fool others and fool you, but that we might genuinely serve you and serve others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.